Good morning. I'm Andrew Mortimer, a member of the church. I come normally to this service, and it's my pleasure and privilege to be preaching today. As PJ says, it's a series on prayer, and today we're thinking particularly about heaven comes to earth. And before we do that, let's just have a prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father, please open our eyes to see what you're doing. Forgive us for always asking you to bless what we're doing. Help us to do what you are blessing. Amen. Now, 2 weeks ago, I think it was, we had Holiday Club here. Last week was a different sort of Holiday Club. It was for the older people in our church congregation and in our community called Anchors Away. And this place was transformed, just like it always is for young people or for weddings, and it was into a cruise ship. And over 2 days, people were taken, first of all, to Italy, and on the second day, to Greece. And it was a fantastic experience. It made me thinking a bit about cruise lines. It reminded me of a particular television interview. And it was done a long time ago by a presenter, chat show host called Michael Parkinson. Many of you will never have heard of him. And that's what he looked like, and that's what we all looked like about 30 years ago. And he was actually interviewing someone called Malcolm Muggeridge. Malcolm Muggeridge was a satirist, journalist, who became a Christian in later life and then was a fantastic advocate for the Christian faith. And Parkinson was a Yorkshireman and asked in his usual rather droll and direct way, and he'd just been saying how wonderful Malcolm Muggeridge was. He said, Malcolm Muggeridge, after all this, what now are you looking forward to? And he said, without any hesitation, his inimitable style, I'm looking forward to immensely, I'm looking forward to dying. Now, that's not normally a Saturday chat show line to pick up with and run with. And he quickly said, don't get me wrong, I'm not looking forward to the process of dying, but I'm looking forward to where I'm going. And he likened it to in the 30s and 40s, again, before any of us here probably were born, when to get to America, you went on an ocean liner. And at the beginning of the journey, you were really excited to see what sort of cabin you'd got, where it was a good view, who the other guests were, what your cabin steward was going to be like, where your place on the captain's table would be. And all these things were very exciting. But halfway through the journey, your focus shifted, and it was all about your destination and where you were going to. And I think there's something about heaven and our destination which we need to keep very much alive and to be our focus. I now have the privilege of visiting Ethiopia from time to time. And we're working with people who have chronic illnesses. And what I'm discovering is actually when you're in later life and when cure is unlikely, the phrase they translate from Amharic, and this is for older people with faith, is they focus on what's called heavenly being. It's about the other world, the next world, and where they will be. And it's that focus needs to be ours here and now, when we're very much alive in this world. And that's what we're thinking about today as we look at these passages. So, what do we know about heaven? We actually know very little. A theologian once described it as an unknown region with a well-known inhabitant, which is a pretty good way of thinking about it. In one of his books, A.M. Hunter, the New Testament scholar, relates the story of a dying man who asked his Christian doctor to tell him something about the place to which he was going. As the doctor fumbled for a reply, he heard a scratching at the door, and he had his answer. "Do you hear this?" he said to his patients. "My dog. I left him downstairs, but he's grown impatient and has come up and hears my voice. He has no notion what is inside the door, but he knows that I am here." Isn't that the same with you? You don't know what is beyond the door, but you know that your master is there. Nearly 400 years ago, Richard Baxter, hymn writer, expressed the same things in these words. "My knowledge of that life is small, The eye of faith is dim, but it's enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with him. Heaven is where God, our Heavenly Father, is. Those who've learned to love and trust Jesus, the prospect of meeting him face to face and being with him forever is the hope that keeps us going no matter what life throws at us. I've got the privilege of having five wonderful little grandsons. Three of them can just about walk. Well, they walk pretty well. One of the joys is seeing them running into the arms of their father. And that embrace. That unconditional love, that warmth, that hug, that coming into that embrace. Heaven is a homecoming. So the Bible makes it very clear that as Christians, we're adopted sons, citizens of heaven. The Holy Spirit is a foretaste of heaven itself. And we've been given a mission to fulfill on earth. We're God's representatives. We're God's ambassadors. And when we pray, we as God's agents on earth are asking that his heavenly will be done on earth through us. So what does this mean in practice? How is God's heavenly will done on earth in the same way that it is in heaven? And I want us to look at our two readings for some clues. So turn to them, or I will put the passages up as I normally do, if this all works. Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20, gives the account of how the penny finally drops as to who Jesus is. Of the four gospel writers, it's Matthew who's writing specifically with the Jews in mind, setting out to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, the eternal King. Jesus is with his disciples in Caesarea Philippi, north of the Sea of Galilee, in a region which was heavily influenced by Greek and Roman cultures. It was pretty syncretistic up there, where there were many pagan temples and lots of idols around. And this was an appropriate place for Jesus to ask that crunch question. First, to the people, who do people say that I am? To the disciples, who do people say that I am? And then to Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter responds, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, you're right, and goes on to explain that this is a revealed truth from his Father in heaven. Not just something that Peter has worked out for himself, but the culmination of God's revelation to him and to the disciples. They've seen Jesus' character, living at close quarters with him. They have heard his teaching about the kingdom of God that was authoritative and compelling. And they've seen his miracles and God-given power at work. So the first thing we see is that on earth as in heaven is about truth being made known. In heaven, in God's presence, all things are known. The theological word, God is omniscient, but not theological, it's Latin, isn't it? Omniscient, knowing, all-knowing. And in his presence, there is no falsehood. There are no false truths. There are no alternative truths. And God wants the truth to be known about who he is, his character, his holiness, his love for the world that he's created. Truth is such a precious thing, but an increasingly rare commodity in the world today. What is true for you is fine, is part of the prevailing relativistic ethos of today. But it's not just fine when it comes to matters of life and death and our eternal destiny. And Jesus came to cut across that kind of thinking and demands the same response from us today. Who do people think that I am? We need to recognize that out there are so many false understandings of who Jesus is. Are we praying that the truth about Jesus will be revealed? Are we praying that God will be able to see and use the opportunities, that we will be able to see and use the opportunities that come our way to make the real Jesus known to our friends and neighbors and those who live in our street and those who we come across? Is this our heart's desire? Is this our prayer? Jesus goes on to tell Peter that he has a particular plan and purpose for him as the future leader of the church. The church, which Peter himself later describes as having Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. Simon, the fisherman, renamed Peter, the rock, will be the key to the building and growth of the church. And he's promised in verse 19 that he will have the keys of the kingdom. What's this mean? Well, there's been quite a bit of debate over the years. Some say that the keys represent the authority to carry out church discipline, legislation, administration, and so on. While others say it's the authority to announce the forgiveness of sins, the reference to that in a particular command of Jesus in John 20, verse 23. It could just be that the keys to the kingdom represent the opportunity to bring people to the kingdom of heaven by presenting the message of salvation, of forgiveness and new life found in God's word. The religious leaders thought that they held the keys of the kingdom as they tried to shut some people out. We cannot decide to open or close the kingdom of heaven for others, but God uses us to help others to find the way in. Verse 19, the binding and loosing is something that would be, to Matthew's Jewish readers, would be understood readily, as it comes from rabbinic usage. It came from the allowing or disallowing of conduct based on interpretation of the Torah, the Jewish scriptures. For Matthew, Jesus is the true interpretation of the Torah, and he will pass on that interpretation and extend it. Peter is entrusted with ensuring that the teaching remains true and is faithfully taught. So the second thing we see about God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven is that new life will be found by those who accept his free gift of forgiveness. New life will be found by those who accept his free gift of forgiveness. God's heaven has room for all who would come, and the way has been unlocked. We cannot earn the right to a place in heaven, to be able to come into his eternal presence. The Christian message is that God's love extends to sending his Son to die in our place so that our sins and wrongdoings can be forgiven. We can choose to follow Jesus and have a new life with his Holy Spirit within us, making Jesus real in our experience, giving us a foretaste of heaven itself, and giving us the power to overcome sin in our lives and to share his love with others. We can make access to God's kingdom and eternal life available or unavailable through our witness, our actions and our words. Is this our heart's desire? Is this our prayer? There's a third thing that we'll discover if we look at our second passage. Turn over a couple of pages if you've got the Bibles open, or I'll put it up for you. Matthew 18:18-20. Jesus is teaching the disciples about how disagreements in the church are to be dealt with. And there's a section there about that. We didn't have it read to us, but that's the context. And for a second time, Jesus is recorded as saying that what they bind will be bound, and what they loose will be loosened in heaven. Big responsibility that requires the greatest love, tact, and thoughtfulness when there are disagreements. Great tact and thoughtfulness is to be exercised in the right way, to do good and to avoid harm. And then comes the beautiful promise about answered prayer. Remember still, it's in the context of the handling of disagreements in the church. Such things need to be bathed in prayer. Prayer for reconciliation is absolutely part of God's will and never falls on deaf ears in heaven. Not a blanket promise, but limited to where there is agreement and there is convergence between those on earth and God in heaven. And it's followed by words of great encouragement, verse 20, where two or three are gathered together in the name of the Messiah, He himself is with them. The rabbis had a saying that when 10 people are gathered around and occupy themselves with the Torah, the Shekinah abides amongst them. Michael Green, in his commentary, says, this is an amazing thing, the Shekinah, the glory of God, which was absent from the second temple, was manifest when Jews were gathered around studying and obeying his word. Now, Jesus replaced the Torah by himself. When disciples are gathered, praying in the name of Jesus, he is in their midst. And Shekinah shines amongst them and from them. What an encouragement. So in terms of our theme today of God's will being done on earth as in heaven, we see how the way to behave will be made clear. God's will for how we live our lives will be made known, and how to pray for the right things will become clear. Our actions, our behaviors as individuals and as a church will be conformed to God's will and to his standards as we seek for things on earth as they are in heaven. Is this our heart's desire? Is this our prayer? As citizens of heaven, here on earth, we're taught to pray for kingdom values to pervade this world in which we live, that what is true will be made known, that new life will be found for those as yet outside of God's kingdom, and that his way to behave will become clear. I've yet to come across anyone who finds prayer easy. But I do find myself it's helpful to think of it as a way of aligning what our Father in heaven wants with what we're experiencing in our lives and in the situations we face day by day. And ultimately, that's all that matters, as everything else will fade into insignificance as our time on this earth draws to an end. My granny, in her 90s, helped me as a little boy to learn John 14, with Jesus describing heaven as a homecoming to that house with many rooms which he's prepared and gone on ahead to. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis says this: if you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It's since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. This challenges me in my prayer life to go deeper in my appreciation of just who God is, and want everything in my life to have a relevance to this understanding. I came across this from the Westminster Shorter Catechism when I was preparing. It says this: prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will, in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. If our desire is to know God and to make him known, then our wills and his will converge and become inseparable. And more we'll see how to ask for things to be done on earth as they are in heaven. The theologian William Barclay recommended that when we pray, we should remember three things. The love of God that wants the best for us. The wisdom of God that knows what is best for us. And the power of God that can accomplish it. I need to sum up. If praying for God's will to be done on earth as in heaven is for truth to be known, new life to be given and received, and God's ways to be known and obeyed, then we see these same things coming together in Jesus himself, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I am the true and living way." His claims are exclusive. He is heaven come to earth, God's Son, sent to do God's will perfectly, and as Paul says in his letter to Philippians, humbling himself unto death on a cross. All this so that we can have new life. He is the true and living way, and the key for us is keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. When many of us became Christians, we would describe Jesus as our first love. Are we keeping him in that top place? Are we getting to know him better and better through Bible study, through prayer, and through allowing his Holy Spirit to have his way in our lives, making him real in our day-to-day experiences? We live for him. In all the decisions, opportunities, and challenges we face, are we asking, what would Jesus do? And are we coming to know it instinctively as we let the mind of Christ control us? Are we drawing on the encouragement of Christian friends, people on the same journey? We can pray that we will be those who stand up for the truth, living lives of integrity, speaking the truth, and exploding myths about Jesus. We can pray that we will be able to help others to discover the new life that we have as followers of Jesus. And we can pray that we'll be looking to Jesus for guidance along the way, from his example, through praying in his name, and through the work of his Holy Spirit. If we're doing all this, I think that we'll be bringing heaven to earth and living as its citizens with the confidence that nothing can separate us from the love of God in this world or the next. Are we willing to be the answer to our prayers? God is at work in our land. At the beginning, I prayed a prayer that Fiona and I came across in our Bible reading notes. I'm putting it up again just so you can see it. Father, open our eyes to see what you're doing. Forgive us for always asking you to bless what we're doing. Help us to do what you're blessing where you are in this world. I am finishing. I shared a verse earlier on from an ancient hymn, and I want to leave you with a verse from a newer worship song. It contains a challenge and can form the basis of prayer, if you'll find that helpful. And I've asked PJ if we can just have a moment of silence. I'll put these words up for personal prayer, quiet reflection. Father, open our eyes to see what you're doing. Forgive us for always asking you to bless what we're doing. Help us to do what you are blessing as you seek to extend your heavenly kingdom here on earth. Amen.